to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God. His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, January 29th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 to 20. In today's text, Isaiah speaks of a coming king and his reign of righteousness, under which the complacent will be brought low, and the Spirit will be poured out upon God's people, making them fruitful in justice, peace, trust, and quietness. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor James Helms, Jr. Pastor Helms serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Greenbelt, Maryland. Pastor Helms, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
As always, a pleasure.
As we get started today, give us some context on the prophet and his ministry and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 32.
Isaiah is in context of the exiles. And I didn't hear the recording for last chapter, but I did look back a few verses from, we're going to be doing chapter 32 today, but looking back into 31, we see some talk about the Assyrian Empire and how they shall fall by a sword not of man, and would suggest that God's going to be one to deal with them, to take care of them, and that their rock is going to pass away, which of course is interesting because the first thing I thought of is the rock of ages, Jesus Christ, who never passes away. But in contrast to that, we have this rock of the Assyrian Empire, which any empire of any day, the contemporaries are always looking at it as though it's never going to fall away, because every empire looks like it's going to last forever when it's raining. But no, Isaiah is like, yeah, these guys are going to pass away. Their officers are going to desert and it's all going to come to nothing, because of the Lord whose fire is in Zion and his furnace is in Jerusalem.
The mention of the Assyrians there at the end probably brings to mind some of the things we're going to read in Isaiah coming up here in a few chapters, where Assyria shows up at the doorstep of Jerusalem and the Lord sends them packing. That happens under King Hezekiah, as again we will read in just a few chapters starting in chapter 36. And we're going to hear talk about a king here in Isaiah chapter 32. Hezekiah is probably in view in some degree, but I think we're also going to be thinking about another king in the line of David, who Hezekiah is in that line as well, as we read this chapter. Any introductory thoughts on kings of Israel and how this is going to point us, I'll just say it, to Jesus?
Kings of Israel, what's not to say? It's interesting reading through the Chronicles and Kings and just the fact that people are people and kings are people, and you have the same kind of pattern you see in Judges, where things are great and then they're bad, and they're great and then they're worse, and then they're great and then they're still worse, and it's just kind of this roller coaster of wickedness and righteousness. And you see that in the kings too, where you have some really awesome kings. They're doing things like shattering idols. They're sometimes putting to death the prophets of Baal, and they're kicking all this stuff, like, and the necromancers and all that out of Israel. And then you'll have a king that does a complete 180 and is like, and he did not walk in the ways of his father, and he did all these other terrible things, and nobody was worse than him before him. But then they say the next thing about another king later down the way. And so the kings themselves are not, these kings of Israel, yeah, we get some really great ones here and there, but none of them actually fulfill the promises that God has made. Right in, not to jump the gun, but we're going to get into the first one here about this king of righteousness. Some of them are more righteous than others, but none of them are the king of righteousness. None of them actually fulfill the promise until we get to the king in the line of David, which is, I'm not sure if this is what you're alluding to, but Jesus Christ, who is of the line of David and the king who reigns forever.
That's him.
Okay.
Yep.
There was a couple of good kings. You might have been talking about somebody else.
Nope, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one that's coming. That's right. And we've heard Isaiah preach this previously. It's maybe been a while since we've had such explicit talk of a king like this, but if you go back to, you know, Isaiah 7, 9, and 11, especially some very familiar chapters of Isaiah from the season of Advent, you have this, you know, the sign of Emmanuel, you have the son that will be born, the child given, who will increase the government and peace, and he will reign on the throne of David, and he will be the root from the stump of Jesse. I mean, you've got all these, or the shoot from the stump of Jesse. You've got all these talk of kings, especially earlier in Isaiah. That explicit mention has been a bit more muted, but it comes out again here. Again, we have some context within Isaiah's own day that we can talk about, but I think you're exactly right. We're going to be ultimately pointing forward to Jesus with this talk of the king who reigns in righteousness and some of the fruit that will be born under his reign as the chapter comes to a conclusion. So let's go ahead and just put the text out there. This is Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, and the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars, yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. That's our text for today, Isaiah 32, verses 1 to 20. Pastor Helms, we talked about the king. Talk to us about the way that he's described. He reigns in righteousness, and then not just one king, but it does say princes will rule in justice. Those two descriptors, righteousness and justice, are key words in the Old Testament associated not only with kings, but with all the people of God. Talk to us about righteousness and justice.
I mean, that's really what the king is called to do, and what he is called to be. He is to lead in righteousness, which means in the ways of the Lord. Why do you say honor your father and mother, but also the mother and father conversely, or have an obligation to care for the children? And so also it is with the government. We have a responsibility to honor those in office, but there is the implied reverse where they are expected by God to care for those who are beneath them, and that involves living and ruling in righteousness, the way that God would have them rule. Because ultimately, all the rulers of the world, even the bad ones, they rule because God has said, you get to be in charge. And so he puts them there, and sometimes it's to their own detriment, because we have princes who don't exactly rule in righteousness and wisdom. And it's like the psalmist when he talks about the rich man. David says, don't let me become too rich. Why? Because sometimes wealth and power and fame can become a stumbling block to someone. you know, they say, however somebody treats a little bit of money, don't give them more, because that's how they're going to treat lots of money. And so not all princes do that, but because God has put them in place, that's what every king is called to do. Even this king of Assyria, who, you know, takes a bunch of the people into exile, and then Babylon's going to come after that, and they're going to take people into exile. And even those kings are called to rule in righteousness, even if they don't. I mean, King Nebuchadnezzar, he turns around. So that's, you know, great to see that in Daniel. But not all kings do. But there is the king of righteousness, who, as we said, is Jesus. And his princes will rule, maybe in this life, not always in the most righteous and just way, but righteousness and justice will prevail. And even in the times of darkness, there will be those of God's people within the church who are ruling, in a sense. Doesn't necessarily mean something like pastor or elders, but people who are ruling by the authority of his word, by teaching his word to lead his people in righteousness. And in that way, they are being leaders of the people. So this is, as I look at it, this is both a now and later kind of thing. Now, yes, we have some bad princes, but there will be good princes at all times. But in the end, there will be the king of righteousness who sets all things to be just, and those who serve under him will do nothing but justice.
Yeah, I think to connect it to the church in that regard, and seeing, you know, pastors and those who teach the word as part of those who are the princes ruling in justice, I think that's in bounds. I think that's a fair way of looking at this, because ultimately Jesus is this king. As we've said, Hezekiah certainly does get to witness the Lord's work in bringing the sword against the Assyrians in a few chapters from now. And he is a king who does walk in the ways of the Lord according to his father David. But as you pointed out, there's often these 180s from one king to the next, and that certainly happens after Hezekiah with Manasseh, who's one of the most evil king in all of Judah's history. And it's not too many generations later you're going to get Josiah, another good king. So the kings of Israel don't fulfill this. Ultimately, it comes through Jesus, and he does reign as our king in his church. He provides, as we can switch the image now to another one the scriptures uses, he provides under shepherds who do, you know, carry out his will and who speak his word faithfully. And so I think to see that here in this context is also fitting, such that we're not only talking about what's about to happen with Hezekiah, but we're hearing about what's it going to be like with Jesus as our king. This is a good thing. He is going to be that refuge that we've been talking about for a while in Isaiah. The Lord's told his people, don't put your trust in men. Don't put your trust in Egypt. That was the last chapter. Even here, don't put your trust in one who is only man. Put your trust in the man who is God, Jesus Christ. That's where we're being pointed here. So what's that going to be like? Well, verse 2, each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place and shade. So under this reign of the King of Righteousness, you're going to have shelter and you're going to have nourishment, I think are the way the images work.
Mm-hmm. And what is that old saying? He doesn't always calm the storm. Sometimes he just leads you through the storm. Mm. It kind of reads that way of it here. He hides you from the storm. He gives you shelter from the storm. And I mean, that's how the church is always functioning. The world's always going crazy. But when you are baptized into Christ, you can watch the world going crazy around you and say, yeah, those waters are getting kind of high, but I'm safe aboard the ark, so I don't have to worry about that. All we have to concern ourselves with, let's try to get people on the ark with us so they can be safe too, and meanwhile, stay on the ark ourselves. And all that rushing water outside, we don't have to worry about that.
Yeah, so when you think about, you know, the hiding place from the wind and shelter from the storm, and thinking about this in connection with our Lord's ministry, I mean, I kind of want to hear some echoes of the calming of the storm in the Gospels there, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, he does do that, literally calms the storm.
Yeah.
But and that's his prerogative. Sometimes he calms the storm, sometimes he leads you through it. That's all, you know, that's his prerogative. He's going to He's going to take care of you one way or another. You just got to let him decide what he's going to do.
Yeah. And again, to keep this in the context of some of the things we've been reading in Isaiah, these gifts and this place of refuge are not found in man. They're not found in any foreign alliance, whether with Egypt or Assyria or anybody else. This kind of refuge can only be found in the Lord, in trusting in him. And ultimately, it's given through this coming king who reigns in righteousness. More effects of what that is like, starting there in verse 3. You've got eyes currently don't, the eyes of those who see will not be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. The tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. So eyes are going to work. Ears are going to work. The heart is going to work. The tongue is going to work. Talk to us about this work of the King of Righteousness.
Yeah, I think briefly in verse 3, the eyes, they see and they're not going to be closed. Ears are here and they'll give attention. I mean, once you read through the Proverbs and you read through the Psalms, and once you've been open to the wisdom of God, everything just kind of makes sense. And it's difficult to unsee it. But what was more interesting to me, honestly, was verses 4 and 5, because it reminds me of some stuff we see in the Proverbs, especially in verse 4. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. That seems pretty 180 to what the Proverbs usually say. I just did a quick search of the word hasty in the Proverbs. And, for example, where'd I go? I had this written down. Here it is. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever takes haste with his feet misses the way. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever has haste to be rich will not go unpunished. A stingy man haste is not usually a pleasant word used in the Proverbs. Yet here it says, the hasty will understand and know. And I think that's, to me, speaking of what the Holy Spirit does in us, because we're all fools by our own right, by our own strength. We're just weak fools. We're all hasty, running around trying to get as much as we can before they put us in the box so we can die with the most stuff. But no, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working through the Word, I would say, kind of slows down the hasty and helps us to understand. Those who are hastily seeking after other things, the Lord will bring wisdom to them, and they will slow down and they will understand good things. The tongue who stammers will hasten. Because here hasten is used in a good way. Will hasten and to speak distinctly. I thought of Moses. Moses had speech problems, but then he went and he just boldly spoke God's word. And even though he had speech issues, I mean, that was good enough. But whatever stammerings of the tongue that we have, those who are slowed down and given wisdom of the Lord, they will speak what they know and what they see. And the word of God will work. God will work through that. And then again, we see the fool will no more be called noble. So it's kind of two. In the first one, we see those who are hasty but will come to wisdom. But then we have the fools who, I don't want to name drop any famous people, but I think we could all think of a few foolish individuals that everybody seems to raise up. And again, I'm not name dropping people for the sake of being nice, but we can all think of a few individuals that maybe we shouldn't think so highly of them as we do. They write music or they speak speeches that are just, there's just no wisdom in what they say. Yet we tweet every other word that comes out of their mouth. In those days, they will no longer be called noble, because the light of God will shine and folly will be known for what it is. The word of God will make everything plain to his people. And scoundrels, again, will no longer be called honorable, but only wickedness will no longer be lifted up, but righteousness will.
These various things that are mentioned in these verses, like eyes, ears, hearts, tongues, in other contexts in Isaiah, are things that don't work properly. And even when they don't work properly, that's tied to idolatry. So, like, as elsewhere in Isaiah, the Lord will tell his people, you're blind, you know, you're deaf, yeah. You can't see and you can't hear. And the reason they can't see and they can't hear is because they're worshiping the wrong God. And in Isaiah's call, which is back in chapter 6, Isaiah's told, he's told to preach, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, blind their eyes. You think about the way that the preaching of the law has worked in Isaiah's ministry. What's, I think one of the things that we're seeing here then under the reign of this king of righteousness is that eyes are really going to see what's going on, and ears are actually going to hear God's word correctly, and hearts are going to believe God's word, and tongues are going to speak God's word. All of these things are going to come to fruition. Ultimately, under this king of righteousness, we see a partial fulfillment under Hezekiah, but the final fulfillment and the full fulfillment comes under the Lord Jesus. And to use maybe words that are a little more, or a more familiar way of saying it, you know, in Isaiah chapter 35, we're going to hear about the eyes of the blind being opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. I mean, Jesus will use this as the proof to John the Baptist that he is, in fact, the coming Christ. I think all of that is wrapped up here. And it's certainly there's the physical healings that Jesus does, but even more so, it's this, I think, the true knowledge of who God is that's going to be bestowed and given to people under Jesus in a way that just doesn't happen at any other place.
You reminded me of, I don't remember where it is, but when the Bible says that those who worship idols become like them.
Yeah.
Idols that cannot see or hear or know, therefore the people cannot see or hear or know. Conversely, those who follow the Lord, the living God, can see, can hear, can know, because they become like what they worship, as opposed to those who worship idols.
That's right. Yep. That's right. So the Lord Jesus, as the King who reigns in righteousness and who rules in justice, he brings about these benefits. The other thing that came to mind with these is that I think it's in Luke, where Jesus tells his disciples, blessed are your eyes because they see things that others have so long desired to see, and your ears that hear things that others desired to hear, but they didn't get to hear them. All these things come to pass under the Lord Jesus. So, you know, verses 1-4 really seem to be a, here's the glory and the beauty of what's going to happen when this king reigns in righteousness. He's going to give all these gifts. And then thinking as, and you've already started to connect this to verses 5 and following, we also see not only the truth and the beauty of God's word, but then we also see the folly that stands in greater contrast, I suppose, starting in verses 5 and following. You know, the fool's not going to be called noble anymore. The scoundrel is not going to be called honorable. It was back in Isaiah 5, where Isaiah said that, you know, people are turning things, that's not upside down, they said you're calling good evil and evil good. Mm-hmm. And now that the king who reigns in righteousness is here, that's going to stop.
You're not going to
be calling
today
the fool wise.
You can't, I don't think anybody could point their finger back at those people and wag it and say, you fools calling good evil and evil good. Who can argue we don't do that today in our society, sadly?
Well,
People don't change.
And isn't that, when you think about the way that this comes to pass in our world, that what is evil according to God is held up as good, and conversely, what is good according to God is often despised. We see that around us so much these days. Then this becomes a wonderful promise from the Lord to know that those things that are truly evil according to his word will no longer be honored, and those things that are good in his sight will be honored. That's I think, something for us to long for as Christians.
That's the justice that he will rule in, back at verse 1, justice that good will be called good, evil will be called evil. That's justice.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is the king that we need, not always the king that we see sitting on whatever sort of throne or ruling position that we have, but the king that we do have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his church, we live under that rule, and we wait for the consummation of it in completeness when he returns on the last day. Certainly, this chapter helps us to pray, come, Lord Jesus, even as we do live in the midst of this world and we see fools in their folly. Starting in verse 6, we get a wonderful definition of what a fool actually is and what he looks like. We're going to pick that up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor James Helms Jr. this morning about Isaiah chapter 32. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, January 29th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 to 20 with Pastor James Helms, Jr. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Greenbelt, Maryland. Pastor Helms, prior to the break, we had gotten up to verse 6, in which we hear more about the fool. And outside of the book of Proverbs, this is one of the, I think, the clearest spots where we see what a fool is, what his life looks like. This is what Isaiah says. He speaks folly. His heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hunger unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. So the fool sins both against God and against man in his folly. Talk to us about the fool here of verse 6.
Well, speaking of the fool in Proverbs, I saw a meme on the internet the other day, somebody saying, wow, This fool person, the proverb, is sounding more like me the more I read it. And I say that because, again, I want to, just as I said before, we can't go back and look at Isaiah and wag our finger and say, oh, these poor people, I can't believe it was so bad. Because, again, we make the same mistakes in our culture today. Likewise, we should hesitate to read this and say, yeah, stick it to those fools, God. Tell us all about all those other people. And instead, we should read this and ask ourselves, am I being the fool like this? Because this was meant to be a warning. Yes, there is a promise about what it's going to be like, but there's also this kind of warning of don't be the fool. Don't act that way. So he says, for the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity. That word busy sticks out to me because fools usually don't slow down to think about what they're doing. They just kind of do. They're too busy doing what just feels right to them to slow down and say, but what would God have me do in this situation? Maybe they're simply ignorant, or maybe they intentionally want to be busy so they don't think about it. But the fact that their heart is busy with iniquity, too busy to slow down and say, well, what would God say? They're busy practicing ungodliness and all these errors of the Lord that says they don't have their that haste word that the Proverbs doesn't like. They're too hasty to go and do all these things. And in doing so, said they leave the craving unsatisfied. Why does I think of Jesus said about the living water, those who drink the water of this well, they'll come back thirsty. You know, this water is not going to eternally satisfy you. Who's the one who's never going to be thirsty again? The one who drinks of the living water. But you have to take the time to not let yourself be controlled by these base urges to to think about, okay, but what do I do for my eternity? What do I do for my soul?
You know, I hadn't really made that connection to the hungry and the thirsty being a spiritual satisfaction, but I like that. I think that fits the context. You know, the fool utters error concerning the Lord. I think that's a very helpful thing to keep in mind when we consider what folly is, that it's not just maybe like, oh, he's a real fool. There are very smart people, according to the ways of the world, that are fools according to this definition because they utter error concerning the Lord. And those who would teach in the church, if they utter error concerning the Lord, they're actually not satisfying the desires of the people of God for the good gifts of God. So I think that's there. My mind actually was connecting those last two, that leaving the craving of the hungry unsatisfied and depriving of the thirsty of drink. My mind went to the way Jesus speaks in Matthew 25 when he talks about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And he talks about the fruits of faith.
Oh,
and so that's kind of the way I was looking at this verse, was the fool doesn't have faith in God. And so therefore you also see it in his life, and that he does not care for the least of these, my brothers, as Jesus says in Matthew 25.
Yeah, that's definitely a strong connection as well. There's all kinds of connections there. You think there's so many parallels that can be made between hunger, hunger physically and hunger spiritually, that I think we wouldn't have to stumble very far through the Gospels to find some more connections.
Sure. So let's, just for that, because I do want to make sure we get through this whole text, let's keep moving through the, talk to us a little bit about the scoundrel of verse 7, and then verse 8 has the noble one who plans noble things.
Okay. So when the fool and the scoundrel, I think they're making the same errors, but with different motives. The fool is busy. He's just too busy to think about what he's doing. And that causes just as much damage as the scoundrel who does things wrong on purpose, where the one is just too busy to think about it. The other one, he devises evil. He has plans and schemes. But in the end, they both go to the same path of destruction, and they harm their neighbor, they do wickedness, and they walk contrary to the Lord. Walking in righteousness and justice isn't something that you just do passively. It's you have to spend time in the Word of God and letting the Word work on you. It doesn't just happen. But the last one, he who is noble plans noble things. Well, who is the one who is noble? I think, you know, the Pharisees, they said, well, we are children of Abraham and we have never been slaves. Why did they say that? Because they were looking at their bloodline and saying, well, we have the genetics, so therefore we're good. Well, Jesus said, God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. And so who's truly the one who is noble? I don't think he's pointing to the noble of genetic lineage as much as he's pointing to the noble of heart, the one who does seek after the Word of God in his ways and therefore is spiritual nobility. You can even connect into there. We are baptized children of God, and therefore we are nobility because we are children of the King of the universe. And so those who are noble in spirit, they plan noble things. A bit of that, know them by their fruits. So what kind of fruit does the fool and the scoundrel bear compared to what the noble bears?
As the text continues into verse 9, the ESV even puts a little bit of a break within the chapter here. We start to hear about women, daughters who are complacent, and what's going to happen to them. They're going to be brought low. Talk to us about who are these complacent daughters and these women that are being spoken to, and what is being told them?
So I don't know that it necessarily is calling out specific women, because I think of the book of Proverbs, and there's a woman folly and a woman wisdom. So sometimes women are used as personifications. And also we have the wife that of God, of which is Israel, or the church, which is the bride of Christ. But these women, the point is that they are they hear all this stuff and it says they're at ease. They're comfortable with it. They're not terribly concerned about their sin or the wickedness that's going on around them. And I think that's what really leads to the exile. It wasn't so much that they were sinners, because we're all sinners. The problem was that they were complacent and comfortable in their sin. They were not repentant of their sin, which is why, going down a little further, he says, strip yourself and cover yourself with sackcloth. Take off. The strip yourself part, he's telling them to take off all their ornaments, their fancy clothes and their jewelry. Take off all that stuff and put on the clothes of mourning. Repent of what has been going on around you. And repentant, not sin, but repentance is really the difference. Peter didn't tell them, be baptized and live a perfect life. He said, baptize and repent of your sins. That's truly the mark of a child of God, that we repent of our... And that will often lead to not committing the same sins, but not always. But regardless, repentance is the key.
Yeah, it's always about repentance. And I think we do have a call to repentance here, even as much as there is some judgment. You know, verse 10 describes, in little more than a year you will shudder as the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. So you have then the call to repentance at that coming judgment. All of these outward signs of repentance about sackcloth and outward mourning are tied to repentance because of the judgment that God is describing. Talk to us a little bit about some of those outward signs of repentance and why, you know, obviously repentance is intended as a thing of the heart. The scriptures do make that clear, but outward signs are usually tied to the way that the heart mm-hmm. is repentant. Talk to us about both things.
So we don't, most of us don't wear sackcloth when we're repenting and sad. That's not a thing that we typically do today. It's something that they did back then. But so as I teach my catechumens, sins of the heart and sins of the hand are often connected. Sins of the heart cause us. So, you know, covetousness, I covet my neighbor's stuff, and that causes me to do the sin of the hand, where I actually go and take his stuff. But it can also work in the reverse, where what you do with your hands can have an impact on your heart when you do these patterns. And
for the brevity, I'll skip over that. The point is, I know, I tend to go a lot on the first half, and then I don't have enough time for the second half.
That seems to be my pattern. We don't wear sackcloth today, but I would say when repentance is genuine, there tends to be an external sign of that. A simple example is, let's say your sin is gluttony in the form of drunkenness. Well, if you in the heart truly repent of your drunkenness, there's going to be some external attempt to not be drunk a lot. I see that with, not NA, the one where they're trying to get off drinking. I can't think of it.
Alcoholics Anonymous?
Yes. So there was a gentleman that I knew who was in that, and I think sometimes what he does borders on the line of legalistic, but at the same time, I admire it because he has taken the intentionality to let the repentance of the heart flow to the hands, where he doesn't lift it to his mouth because he wants to ensure he doesn't go down that path again. And so what is one of the sins? Well, clearly there's greed and covetousness going on. He's saying take off the external signs of your sins, these ornaments, these indulgences, not in the Roman Catholic sense, indulging in all these fancy things. Take that off and put on sackcloth instead. Something that we do in the Lutheran Church is Ash Wednesday. People talk that
people talk a lot about, oh, should we not put the ashes on the forehead? I'm a big advocate of actually getting the ashes on your forehead if you have the time to attend an Ash Wednesday service, because it is an external sign of I repent. And it does have an impact when you kneel before the pastor, or at least they have to kneel before me because I'm short. So they'll kneel before me, and I rub the ashes on their head, and I say, from dust you came, to dust you shall return. You're going to die one day, so repent of your sin. And then they wear that external sign of their repentance. Or when we're doing confession, and I actually will kneel at the rail. Why do we stand, sit, kneel, do all these different positions during service instead of just sitting on our butts the whole time? Because the body is a part of the worship. And so, I'm sorry, I feel like I'm rambling a lot about this point.
Let's go ahead and move on, because I think you have made a good point that we are creatures, body and soul. And so our body does show forth the repentance that is there in our hearts. That's what's being called for here. And it's being called for because of the judgment that's going to come in terms of, like, the fruitfulness is going to be taken away. So we've got thorns and briars that will grow up. This is something that we've talked about elsewhere in Isaiah when it comes to the Israel, people of Israel as a vineyard. The signs of the curse from Genesis chapter 3 are evident. Talk briefly about the lack of fruitfulness that comes, about through verse 14 until we get to the turn of verse 15.
Well, again, since I'm on a roll of tying things into things Jesus has said, I think of verse 13, the growing up of thorns and briars. Think about the parable of the sower and what was the thorns and thistles that grew up around the wheat. It was the cares of the world that choked out the faith. And what's going on here? Well, clearly there's some stuff that they're more concerned about the ways of the world than they are the ways of the Lord. And so these thorns and briars are going to choke out the fruit of the vineyard, and faith itself is being choked out, which is another reason, I think, where he says, you know, people say, well, maybe he didn't literally mean for everyone to take off jewelry. Maybe, I mean, yes, there's something to be said that the heart is really what, I'm sorry, I'm getting back into it again. The repentance of the heart is the most important, but to be wise about the cares of the world is important, because that's what's going on here. And then going on for the palace and the pipe of the city deserted. I mean, there's going to be, in one sense, it sounds like it's speaking of the exile, but the fact that it says the palace will be deserted, by the time they get to this point, in a lot of ways, the palace is already deserted, because it was the duty of the leaders of the people to guide the people in the ways of righteousness. But the kings of Israel failed so many times in so many ways to do so. Yes, we had good kings, but there was a lot of bad kings, and even the good kings weren't perfect. So in that sense, the palace was vacant. An example I could think, or a way to think of it is like the pulpit. What happens when the pulpit is empty for an extended period of time? It can cause difficulty in churches. And I've heard of churches who have been without a pastor for many years, and I feel bad for them, because sometimes that can lead to a lot of difficulty. Or perhaps even worse, maybe there is a pastor at a church who he's physically there, but he's what Martin Luther called the lazy pastor, who doesn't attend to the word of God, and he doesn't take the time to do the difficult work of leading people in righteousness. And so in that sense, the palace is already empty, but it leads to the watchtowers and everything becoming empty, and then we have the wild donkeys taking over the pastures and flocks, which does speak, I think, hard on the exile that is coming.
Now, the turn happens in verse 15. So we've seen how those who are complacent are called to repentance, called back to the true faith. The judgment has been spoken, and it has been spoken in a way that has described both an end of the harvest and the lack of people in a city. That gets reversed in verse 15 when the Spirit is poured from on high. So think back to who this king is and what he's been doing, reigning in righteousness and in justice, causing people to truly see who God is, revealing what is folly and false and calling to repentance, complacency, now for the purpose all of pouring out his Spirit. And it is the pouring out of the Spirit that reverses all the things we've been talking about, that we start to see a wilderness turn to a fruitful field, and that becomes even a forest, and we get all these beautiful effects. There's a number of things to talk about here. We've got about 9 minutes on the morning. Pastor Helms, talk to us about the fruitfulness of the Spirit being poured out.
I think that's your way of telling me be brief. So the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. I read that and ask myself, so what's the wilderness? Is the wilderness supposed to be the field that was overtaken? But I think in many ways, the wilderness is, so not only is God going to restore the fields that are being trampled by the donkey, but even the wilderness itself will become a fruitful field as well. And what is that but the bringing in of the Gentiles into the promised community? And the fruitful field, I mean, the Isaiah is called the fifth gospel,
the fifth
sometimes.
Yep,
the fifth evangelist, because there's just so much that talks about what's going on now. You mentioned the preaching of the gospel and the word. That is a sign that we're in the end time, that this is the final age before. Or sorry, the final age before the last day, and then the eternal age. I'm stumbling over my way of speaking that, but I think I think that makes sense. That we're in the last time. The church age is it, and then Jesus is going to come back for judgment. How do we know? Because the gospel is preached, and the wilderness has now become a fruitful field. Not just the Jew, but the Gentile is in there. This is beautiful, all because the king who reigns in righteousness and in justice, there will be peace forever. We will abide in peaceful habitation, secure dwellings. All of this is stuff that happens. The proverb speaks of, you know, what happens when a wise ruler succeeds. The people rejoice because there's good times, there's blessings. But what happens when a wicked ruler succeeds? Well, everybody is miserable. We have a righteous, justice king who's not just coming. He's already here, but he's going to reveal himself in the end, and everything will be made amazing.
Yeah, this is what will happen when the king who comes. You know, talking about the pouring out of the Spirit, I think we should think about Pentecost and the way that we see some of these things. So we've got the transformation from a wilderness all the way to a forest. This is how fruitful the land becomes and rich it is. And then we see that we're not simply thinking about, well, farming matters, but we're actually talking about some of the things that we've talked about previously, righteousness, justice, and the things that go with it. So verse 17, the effect of righteousness will be peace, the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. These are things that the Lord has talked about in previous chapters and promised his people, and they haven't always lived in it. But underneath this king, with the pouring out of his Spirit, peace, quietness, and trust, this is the life that God has for his people.
Yes. I mean, I don't know what else is to be said. It's just so amazing to think about. I can't comprehend what it's going to be like. Yes, I know there's going to be peace and quietness. There's going to be rest, and all of our needs are going to be taken care of. Now, jumping down to verse 20, I can't imagine how amazing it's going to feel to finally have the perfect, righteous ruler. Okay, I gotta clarify how I said that. He's already in charge, but to have his kingdom more obvious, I should say, like we can see it. We can see everything is perfect.
We have his kingdom, and we live in his kingdom by faith right now. We long for the living and the seeing.
I should say it this way. We will finally see everything put in order.
Yeah. Well, so the way that Isaiah speaks here with the quietness, the trust, the peace, these are things, as you said, we have them now under the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have them by faith, even though we can't always see them, but we pray for them. And in my mind, the evening services of the church, whether Vespers, evening prayer, or sometimes Compline, often include the Collect for Peace, in which we pray this: O God, from whom come all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works, give to us, your servants, that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be set to obey your commandments, and also that we, being defended from the fear of our enemies, may live in peace and quietness through Jesus Christ. I mean, that prayer asks for the things that God promises in this text. It's a beautiful prayer. If you've ever been to any of the evening services of the church and used one of those orders from the hymnal, it's a marvelous prayer, and Isaiah speaks about that. So, and these are, you know, peace, quietness, trust, sometimes are kind of abstract thoughts, but God connects this to very concrete things. He talks about a peaceful habitation. He talks about secure dwelling places. I mean, he talks about even, you know, happy are you who sow beside all waters. We have some very concrete ways that God talks about these things. They're not just abstract ideas. We got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Helms, and I want to make sure you get to talk about the things that you had in mind for these last couple of verses. So feel free to bring out your thoughts on these last verses and help us to wrap things up this morning.
I believe it's Psalm 1 that sow beside all waters. Let me just check, make sure it is Psalm 1 that it talks about the righteous in the tree who is next to the waters.
By streams of living water.
Yeah, okay. All right, so I got the correct psalm.
Yields its fruit in season, does not wither.
Yeah, is it God, you know, what I mentioned before, Jesus Christ is the living water. Happy are you who sow beside all waters. The wise person doesn't, if you have the option between putting a farm next to the river where you can get plenty of water irrigation, this is in the days where that just, like, think of like the Nile, that's just being near water made things easier. Or choosing a barren land where there's no water, like, what would you pick? You'd pick the place with water, right?
Yeah.
So be the one who is noble in spirit, be wise. Plant yourself near the waters, and I don't know how to say it more than that. Just Jesus Christ is the living water. Plant yourself in his word and don't go wandering into the desert looking for gold, because you probably aren't going to find it. Yeah. And who let the ox and the donkey range free, that makes me think of, you know, those who are good to their animals and good to those who are under them. They treat their animals well. And also, I think of the rulers, how I talked about the palace being empty. If you have those who are under you, treat them well and lead them in the same righteousness that you're trying to seek.
Yeah. Isaiah chapter 32 is a wonderful promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the kingdom that he has won for us in his death and resurrection and ascension. Now reigning as our king, we know him by faith. One day we will see him by sight, and so we pray that he will come quickly and bring these things so that we may see them and live under him in his everlasting kingdom of righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Pastor James Helms Jr. serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Greenbelt, Maryland. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 to 20. Pastor Helms, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a pleasure.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 32, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we study the next chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 33. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.